From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning we are looking at the second commandment. The title of our message this morning is The Evil of the Graven Image. The Evil of the Graven Image. Let me just read the text before us, and that is beginning in verse 4. And through verse 6, we see the second commandment in its context, and we'll exhaust that more in a moment. But verse 4 says, "For you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, and those who love me and keep my commandments." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Many of you are familiar with Amy Carmichael. She was a 19th century missionary from Ireland to India, and spent her entire life there seeking to be used of the Lord, particularly in regard to the orphaned children that were just left in the streets of India. She wrote a little book called The Gold Cord, and in her book, she tells the story of a little girl named Prina. And Prina had been a disciple of Carmichael for years, and occasionally they would receive from benefactors in the United States, they would receive care packages, kind of like maybe the prototype of the shoebox ministry. And so the children in this particular orphanage that Carmichael was presiding over received some care packages, and they received what was like a picture book, a very antiquated, at least in our estimation, picture book of Bible stories. And some of the Bible stories were stories that included Jesus, and there were some pictures in the story about Jesus, some pictures of what this artist assumed, even in a very, again, antiquated way, Jesus. Carmichael walked into Prina's room, and she saw her crying, and she asked her, she said, "What's wrong? Why are you crying?" And Prina said, "I thought he was far more beautiful than that." And I say that to say that Jesus is far more beautiful than what a Rembrandt could paint. Jesus is far more beautiful than what Mel Gibson can articulate. Jesus is far more beautiful than what The Chosen represents. Jesus is far more beautiful. Jesus is so much more beautiful than what an artist rendering can give, whether it be on a palette or whether it be in cinematography, that to fix your mind on any other Jesus than what we have in his word is idolatry. Now, I'm not going to bind your conscience. We're going to let God's word speak. I'm going to talk about some things on the front end of our message. It's going to be front-loaded heavy. How about that? So when you get out of point one, just be ready to put some skates on and go downhill. And some of you might be thinking, "Well, Brother Ed, point one was kind of downhill too." Well, shame on you. But let's look at this command, this second and significant command in regard to the Ten Commandments. And the first thing I want us to do this morning is I want us to understand the command. Let's try to understand what is this command. Go back again and look with me if you will. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath. So again, he's saying that you're not to make an idol, an image of anything that you may experience by way of observation in the material world, whether it be in the sky, whether it be on the earth, or whether it be, you know, in the sea or even below. And so we think about, again, this prohibition to make something that can be observed and understood from the created order. He goes on in verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. And then the reason why is because God is a jealous God. As we think about this commandment, I just want to give you some quotes from some different people that are significant, not only in church history, but significant, I believe, even in our contemporary culture. John Gill, the great Baptist preacher, said in regard to understanding this command, he said, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, perform any worship to them, show any reverence of them by any gesture of the body. Again, you go back and look there in verse 5, and it says again that you shall not worship them or serve them. Gill goes on to say, bowing the body as prostration of it to the earth, bending the knee, kissing the hand, lifting up the hands or eyes to them, or by an outward action expressing a religious esteem of them, as if there was divinity in them, nor serve them in a religious manner, internally or externally, by offering sacrifice and burning incense to them, by praying to or praising of them, by expressing love to them, faith and trust in them, hope and expectation of good things from them, and the like. Now, as we understand this command, and as we've listened to Gill's definition, I want you to understand that this command has two parts to it. Part number one is, as it is in close association to command number one, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. So the first part of this command has to do, certainly in association with the first command, to certainly never make images or idols that are in relationship to the pagan deities of the world. And specifically in the context of Israel here at Sinai, specifically those that they were used to for some 400 years coming out of Egyptian slavery and Egyptian paganism. So there is certainly this close-knit relationship to the first commandment that you're not to borrow, certainly you're not to worship another god, and certainly you're not to bring their idols into your own cultic worship. When I say cultic worship, I simply mean what God had prescribed for them by way of them being a unique religion to themselves. Now, again, we're reminded that Israel over and over and over again gave themselves over to violation of this command, specifically with barring the pagan deities and worshiping those pagan idols. We're reminded that they worshiped the god Molech. Can you imagine? The god Molech was this Syrian god that was a bronze statue. Ultimately, it was a furnace. It had a place inside where you would burn and heat this bronze statue. It had like extended arms. And the pagans would take their children, their newborn infants, and they would roll them and scorch them to death in the arms of this bronze furnace called Molech. Can you imagine that the children of Israel would follow as well and do the same? That they gave their sons and daughters over to death and murder? Again, it just reminds you of the depth of depravity in the human heart and what is capable, even among people who have been given the revelation of God. And we could go on and on with many other examples. We're reminded that Moses, and you know, when you if you've been reading the text with me, and I haven't made much of this because there's a little bit of confusion, but that is, you almost see like three times that God speaks to Israel while they're around the mountain. He speaks to them initially, and then Moses goes up after that, gets the commandments, and when they come down, Joshua is kind of stationed a little bit ahead of them, and Moses comes down, and when he and Joshua come down, the fact of the matter is the others are around the mountain in that second return, and what do we see? But Aaron has made a golden calf. And how cool is that? I mean, 40 days outside of the very presence of Moses, and Aaron, the priest of Israel, follows in with the pagan idolatry that he saw again with. Now, keep in mind, somebody would say, well, didn't they not have the command? Well, no, God spoke, again, in this three-part relationship of God speaking from the mountain. He spoke the first time, and they heard him. Remember, they were afraid. He spoke from the mountain. So they got an audible word. Moses goes up, and then the finger of God writes on the tablets. He comes down. Those tablets end up being cast down to the ground. Moses goes up a third time and gets tablets again. So there's a little bit of awkwardness in trying to plot the text in regard to Moses going up and down. The point of the fact is that when Aaron makes the golden calf, he'd already heard the command not to make a graven image. That's the point. But yeah, here Moses has gone 40 days, and here's an image of a golden calf. And we could make, again, go on with many other illustrations of how the first part of understanding this command is that you're to not make a graven or a molten image from pagan deities. It is evil. And as we said last week, again, to embrace another god, because there essentially in reality are no other gods. There is only one God. But that reality, that is to embrace a pagan deity and to celebrate it as your God, is ultimately, while it's not a true God, but it is ultimately a rejection of the true God. It's again a clenched fist and a gritted tooth and a dug in heel that will not submit itself to the lordship of the one and only true God. It is exactly what we read last week, Romans 1:18, suppression of the truth, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But let's move quickly now and let's think about the second part of this commandment. Again, we're still trying to understand God's command. So certainly we're not to, again, borrow the pagan images from the pagan deities of the culture around us that represent pagan deities that really are not deities. But the second part of this commandment is that we're to not even worship the true God. Okay? We're certainly not to worship a false God with idols, but we're not even to worship the true God in any manifestation of dimensional items or dimensional ideas. So again, understanding this command, and image graven or molten representing Yahweh is evil. Here's why. It distorts the true God. Be reminded, what did God say to Moses at the burning bush? That he was holy. That is, he is other. He is separate from his creation. Remember, the psalmist says, you think, God speaking to all of us through the work of the Psalter says, you think I'm like you, but I'm not. He is holy. Gadosh, he is completely other than us. There's no kind of part of his creation that we can gather or assemble for ourselves or graven, as it were, like a totem pole, or molten, as it were, like a golden calf, and represent who God is. He is separate from his creation. He is other. So again, graven and molten images representing Yahweh distort the true God. He is the creator, not the created. Again, material representations of him, listen to this, horribly devalue who he is. They horribly devalue who he is. Now again, what does that look like in real time? Can we have a cross over the baptistry? I hope. Let's just listen to a spectrum from people that we love and appreciate and respect. I want to begin with maybe Al Mohler. Al Mohler's the president of Southern Seminary. He's written a somewhat brief commentary. I would say just a devotional exposition probably would be a better way to see it, on the Ten Commandments, called the Ten Words from the Fire. And I want you to see what Mohler says about the second commandment. And I was a little bit surprised when I read this, but I want you to hear for yourself. Mohler says, we must be very careful that the visual never eclipse the verbal. We must be very careful not to allow things of visual beauty to become the objects of our worship, because they lie. Now listen to this. They lie because they cannot represent the infinite beauty of God. So far, so good. We are to make no image of Him. Listen to what he says even further. We should paint no pictures of Him. If we were to know the visual image of Christ, He would have left us His visual image. He did not. And every picture or portrait of Him is a lie. As a lie, it robs Him of His glory. I was a little bit surprised to hear that from Mohler. I agree with him in principle. But let's maybe move to another spectrum of people that we love and respect. R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul and his chalkboard ministry has made indelible impressions in my mind and heart as a disciple. But R.C. Sproul and the church that he founded and pastored there in Florida, St. Andrew's Church, when you go into the narthex or when you go into the foyer, I mean, there are beautiful paintings rendered by renowned Italian artists that are pictures, as it were, paintings of Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when asked about that, Sproul responded that the text, the commandment, is a commandment that says that we're not to worship those things, that we're not to bow down and serve those things. Sproul would even go on to argue and say that, you know, in the children of Israel, even after God gave them the command in regard to the Ten Commandments, He also gave them the command in regard to building the tabernacle and all of its furniture. And He talked about that in the and on the Ark of the Covenant, you had the gold cherubim and seraphim, the angelic host with wings together, made out of one molten piece of gold. Angels above the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, protecting the glory of God. Even on the hem of the robe of the priest, you would have woven, you know, pomegranates, and you would have cherubim and pomegranates, and you would have all of this artistry that God would prescribe that would be part of the symbolic reference of the nation of Israel. Sproul went on to say that even in the Reformation, the crest of the Reformation has, as it were, Moses standing at the burning bush, and the burning bush being the manifestation, that is the earthly manifestation of God Himself there in the wilderness at Sinai. And so you hear that of someone like Sproul. I love Dr. R.C. Sproul, and God rest his soul. But the fact of the matter is, I think he's absolutely wrong to have renditions of pictures and portraits as you come into the foyer of the church. I think that's absolutely, I personally think that's absolutely wrong. But then you've got like Kevin DeYoung, who I admire as well. And Kevin DeYoung would agree, you know, again, in regard to having things inside the church that would be visual manifestations of what we think Christ would look like. He would almost, he would almost hearken back to Amy Carmichael's student Prina and kind of weep over renditions that so sell Christ short of His glory.
But then the young would say this. He would say, certainly symbols can be fine. He said this, crosses over baptistries, amen, and angels over the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. But then he said this, listen to this. He said, and vague outlines of Jesus' human incarnation in children's coloring books is something that I wouldn't feel, as the young says, something that I wouldn't feel would be violation of the second commandment. And he says this. He says this in regard to the vague images in children's coloring books. He says this. He said, lest we enable a possible docetism. You know what docetism is? It was the old heresy that rejected the actual physical body of Jesus. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, and it simply means to seem. And that is, the heresy was that they were saying that Jesus only seemed like he was fully incarnate as a human. And so, again, we see the one extreme of Moeller, the one extreme of Sproul, a middle line maybe of the young. Calvin summed it up like this. And by the way, Calvin, he put a moratorium on icons, as it was called in his day. Icon is the Greek word where we get the word image. Matter of fact, there's been a movement throughout church history of what is called iconoclasm or iconoclastic movement. Clastic means to destroy or tear down. Icon is the image. So there have been movements where I know the movement began back in the 8th century AD with like King Leo III, who was in Byzantia, and the Moors, what would become, what were the Islamic tribe, just surrounded Asia Minor to completely destroy it. There was a way wherein Leo III actually wrought victory, but the point of the matter is that in the war there was much of Byzantia that was destroyed. And Leo III, he attributed that to God's failure to protect them because there were so many icons or graven images throughout the entire continent that God actually judged them, disciplined them by the Muslim invasion. And so that began what was called the first wave of iconoclastic movement, that is to destroy and tear down idols. And then we saw different waves of it even beyond. But the point, again, this morning is that this is serious. This is something that we need to consider. We need to truly consider images that would give us a wrong impression of who God is. Calvin said this, again, as I said earlier, Calvin put a moratorium on images, and some would say that Calvin was more concerned about right worship than he was even right doctrine. Calvin was concerned about right worship, and he understood that what was going on in the medieval period and even beyond leading up to the Reformation was something that was wicked. So Calvin said the sum is that the worship of God must be spiritual in order that it may correspond with his nature. Now, before we move away from this, and we've had a lot of different opinions, Alistair Begg said something that I think is helpful and fruitful, and I want you to hear it. While we may not parade around totem poles today, and while we may observe a strict sense of no images of Jesus at all, we can check those boxes and still be idolaters in our hearts. And so this is what, and this is where I think we need to land. If we want a firm place to land, I think we can land here with what Alistair Begg said. He said this. He said, this is what idolatry essentially is. Thinking thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. If a movie, if a series on television, if an artist rendering, or if a coloring book can lead you or your children to think wrong thoughts about God. Eliminate it. Would you agree with that? I think that is the rule of thumb. Well, certainly much more could be said, but I want us to move on as we understand God's command. Again, not to worship anything that would represent or reflect pagan deities. Certainly not to represent God in any way outside of what He's given us in His Word. But there's a third thing I want us to understand in regard to God's command. And that is the negative command also has a positive counterpart. God says, I am not to be worshipped in any way by graven or molten image. But that negative command, again, has a positive counterpart. So the question we ask now is, okay, God, how must you be worshipped? If this is how you're not to be worshipped, then how are you to be worshipped? And God says, I'm glad you asked. Matter of fact, when we think about how God is to be worshipped, there are different streams of thought. There is what Luther called the normative principle, and there is what Calvin endorsed, which was the regulative principle. Remember, we said Calvin was concerned about worship as much, if not more even, than doctrine. But as we think about the regulative principle, that is, God, how do you want to be worshipped? How have you regulated your worship for your people? Well, I want you to know this about the regulative principle of worship. It is to be word-centered. Did you hear that? Word-centered. Word in preaching, for sure. But word in praying. Word in singing. Word in reading, word in eating, even the Lord's table. We are proclaiming until He comes again. Word in water, buried in trespasses, and raised to walk in newness of life. The regulative principle is that everything that we do on this day, the Lord's day, is to be centered in His Word. It is to trust that God's Word, with His Spirit indwelling His people, has alone the ability to rightly well up into our beings who God is. And so today, as we think about the evil of the graven image, it's important that we understand God's command. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. But now look more. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Stop. I want you to think about for a moment, if you will, how this consequence is in direct connection with the second commandment. That is, any way that we reduce the God of the Bible, any way that we water down the revelation of God as He has given Himself to us in His Word. It might not be that we have images or movies that we're more focused in on than the Word. It might be that we just don't read God's Word. We don't read it. We don't read it to our children. And we would be more excited about some type of offering to the culture than we would God's revelation that He has given us by His Spirit. Yeah, I wrote something down in my hand because I don't want to forget it. I want to read it to you from the original Palm Pilot. God is not a God fit for cultural consumption. Did you hear that? Let me say that again, loud and proud. God is not a God fit for cultural consumption. The fact of the matter is, God alone is a God fit alone for those who submit themselves to his authority and live under his lordship. The culture will not consume that. The culture will not embrace that. The culture will not have that. And if you've got some type of image out there, whether it be in art or whether it be in cinematography, another form of art, that the culture consumes, you have not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has come to bring a sword and not peace. And Brother Ed, why'd you say that? Because Jesus said that. If you present a Jesus to the world that the world embraces, that rebellious sinners that hate God's authority over them, and they take that and they're like, yeah, we like this, then you've misrepresented who God is. But Brother Ed, we don't want to be unpopular. We don't want to make enemies. We want to make friends. I want to make friends too. Trust me, I'm not on a martyr's journey. I want to make friends too. But I want to be more concerned about God's opinion than anybody else's. And the whole gospel is not fit to be embraced by cultural consumption. And so, as we move to this reason why, look at what God says. Here's the reason why. Now, by the way, we're out of the first point. What did I promise you? Here's the reason. Verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, I want you to understand that when we embrace a God that is able to be consumed by the culture without offense, obviously, God says that when you do that, you've committed idolatry. And whatever image that led you to that idolatry is an offense to me. And God says it's an offense to me, and he expresses that offense by the fact that he is a jealous God. I want you to know that when we think about the children of Israel and their idolatry, I want you to know that their idolatry was associated, even parallel, with adultery. You know, you think about the idea of jealousy. You've heard the phrase, a jealous husband, maybe a jealous wife. I think there's a tie there. And that is, when we think about the most intimate of relationships that God has ordained in humanity, it is a husband and a wife. God ordained that institution of marriage, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is not a greater relationship of intimacy in all humanity than a husband and a wife. The fact of the matter is, God was Israel's husband. The fact of the matter is, today we are Jesus' bride. And as Begg said so rightly, to engage in, to entertain, to embrace thoughts about God that are unworthy of God, stir up the hot wrath of rightful jealousy. What man that truly loved his wife and saw her as his own flesh would be okay with her entertaining the love of another man? And here we see again God defining himself as being a jealous God. A jealous God born out of his love for his people, but also a jealous God born out of the love for his own glory. I want you to understand that it is right to give God all of our praise, all of our allegiance. He alone is worthy of that. And so today, as we think even more about the text, we move from understanding God's command to now understanding sin's curse. understanding sin's curse. Now look in the text again. This is kind of hard to tease out, so we're going to take our time as we do that this morning. He says, again, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, here's what we have in Exodus chapter 20. We have the idea of what could be called a generational curse among Israel's posterity. You read it. Visiting the iniquity, again, let me read it again. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, as we think about this idea of the generational curse, we're going to talk about that more in a moment, but we have to try to harmonize that with the other parts of God's word that teach something that seems different. Now, here's what we know again. We know that there are no contradictions in God's word. If you believe that, say amen. 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 There are no contradictions in God's word. So when we come to passages that seem to be at odds with one another, it is our duty, certainly those who have been called to teach and preach, ultimately through hard work and study and the person of the Holy Spirit giving us clarity, to harmonize those texts. That is, to harmonize two texts that seemingly are at odds. What we're trying to do is see how they stand together without doing violence to either. So how do we harmonize Exodus 20 with, turn real quickly to Ezekiel chapter 18? Many of you knew where I was going before I went there. But in Ezekiel chapter 18. Listen to the accusation that Israel is making against God. Now again, we're talking about harmonizing the idea of generational curse with individual accountability. Okay? So in Ezekiel chapter 18, here's the accusation that Israel is made against God. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? So essentially what Israel's doing in Ezekiel chapter 18 is they are saying, God, you're judging us for something that we didn't do. Our fathers did this. We're not guilty of this. And here's what God responds with. Fast forward now to verse 19. Ezekiel 18, now verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely, what church? Live. Verse 20, here's this individual accountability in Ezekiel 18. The person who sins will what, church? Die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now, we could read that more and get even more, but you get the gist. The gist is there seems to be somewhat of a lack of harmony between these two teachings in Exodus 20 and Ezekiel 18, but I'm going to show you that that is not so. I want you to recognize that when we think about passages that infer to the idea of a generational curse, we know that we can influence our children with what we model in their presence. Amen? 10:4. We can influence our children by what we model in their presence. Matter of fact, we many times encourage and pray for folks that have been raised up in dysfunctional homes. We remind them that Jesus has the power to break the chain of dysfunction. Somebody say amen. Jesus has the power to break the chain of dysfunction. But we're mindful that there is a chain there, right? The fact of the matter is, if all you present to your children, even as church men and women, is hypocrisy, you will raise up an embittered child against the church and her Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. You beware. Paul talks about it in Ephesians when he says, fathers, again, do not provoke your children. I think we provoke them when they see a steady and receive from us a steady diet of hypocrisy. That is, saying one thing on Sunday and living a completely different way Monday through Saturday. God have mercy on us. Certainly, we could look at the generational modeling of alcoholism. We could see the generational modeling of sexual perversion. We can see the generational modeling of violence. We can see what children learn in the home. What is modeled in the home can become for them all the world they know. We could look at our own culture and see how children who are raised without fathers. You know, there's an interesting statistic. Do you know that a child that is brought to church by its mother alone has about a 28% recidivism rate of staying in the church? Do you know that a child that is brought to church by both mother and father has like a 70%+ recidivism rate of staying in the church? That's astronomical to me. But my point again is that when we look at Exodus chapter 20 in direct relationship to idolatry, God is saying to his people essentially, you claim my lordship and you'll receive my blessings, but then you go a-whoring after other gods. You're a hypocrite. And your hypocrisy has spilled over into the lives of your children. And it will continue to spill over into the lives of their children. Now, so there is a sense of what we model in front of our kids ultimately is prophetic in what they become. But at the same time, we're reminded that there is accountability individually for all people. Now, you might say, well, that's unfair. That's unfair that God would make the child that was raised in the most dysfunction and broken of homes to be accountable, just like the one that was not raised in the most dysfunction and broken of homes. Well, stop. I want you to recognize that there is a theological principle in God's word. Listen to this. That we are held accountable according to, that is, by way of measure of the amount of light that we've been exposed to. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. There is a theological and biblical principle in God's word that people are individually responsible before God in direct, symmetrical measure to the amount of light that they've been exposed to. So let me just say this. If you're here today and you've been raised up by godly and faithful parents who have prayed for you, who have sought to fight their own flesh to preserve a faithful picture of what Christ is in the home, and you've taken that and like Esau, you've sold it for a bowl of porridge. You said, I don't care about that. Friend, I want you to know something. You are resting under the weight of accountability that is not known to the person who was raised up without that kind of light and love in their life. Now, we're all accountable. Everybody. But I remind you that God is wise and God is merciful and God is kind. And many of you, you represent the broken chain of dysfunction. As you sit here today, loving your family, loving your church, loving your Savior and living for Him according to His word. Many of you were not brought up that way. You know what you are? You are a trophy of God's grace. You are a trophy of God's grace. But I remind us all that you, all of us, regardless of how broken or dysfunctional the past in our lives may have been, the fact of the matter is we are all recipients of God's grace, God's common grace. We have breath in our body. We have the ability to think in our minds. And God says to all of us everywhere, repent. Look to Christ and be born again. Well, with one last thought, beyond understanding sin's curse, let's look at the text. Again, the text is leading our time together this morning. Look at what God's word says in verse 6. But, that is this same God who is jealous, this same God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, this same God, verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now again, I want to remind you of something that we said last week. This call to obedience from God to Israel was not a call to obedience so that they might be delivered. It wasn't, if you obey, I'll deliver you. This was a call to obedience because they had been delivered. Don't miss that. We repeat it 2 weeks in a row now because we don't want to miss the reality of understanding covenant love. That is, this final thought in the text is that God's covenant love was abiding and abounding on the people of Israel. Now, I want you to understand something about their covenant. They lived under the Mosaic covenant. And while the Mosaic covenant, according to Sam Renahan, is a kind covenant, it can't be considered a covenant of grace. It was a covenant of works. Works that promised them that they would receive, in their obedience, land, national status, protection from him, and prosperity. There are a lot of blessings tied to that Mosaic covenant. But as we think about covenant love, and we move from the Mosaic covenant, and while it wasn't the covenant of grace, it certainly pointed to, by way of promise, the covenant of grace. And you and I today now live under and in the same covenant that they hoped for. And that is the covenant, the new covenant, that has been inaugurated by none other than Jesus himself. And as we think about the covenant that we live under, I want you to know that while the Mosaic covenant community was delivered from slavery in Egypt, the new covenant community that you and I live in today, we are delivered from the tyranny of sin and the fear of death. That is the covenant wherein we live. The blessing is that we, again, are delivered from the tyranny of sin and the fear of death. Our obedience, like Israel's covenant, has blessing to it. And our obedience and the ties of blessing that are tied to the delivery that we've experienced are that when we, in obedience, follow God according to his command, what did Jesus say in John 14, 15? If you love me, you will do what, church? You will keep my commandment. What is the promise of blessing? As we've been delivered, but now as we, in obedience, follow after him, what is the blessing? John 14 and 15, Romans 8 and 26 reminds us that to love God is to walk in obedience to him, and that obedience becomes affirmation in our heart that we are his. Romans 8:16 and 17 says that we have the Spirit of God bear witness to our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. As we think about this promise of God, this covenant love, and we see it in the context of Israel, we take God's covenanting promises and think about where we are. And where we are is in Christ, delivered again from the tyranny of sin and the fear of death, walking in obedience to experience affirmation that Christ's ownership over us is true. And victory, and joy, and communion with him. Romans 14, 15 says again, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 15 says, those that abide in me, I will abide in them, and my joy will be made full in them. What is the blessing of having been delivered from the tyranny of sin and the fear of death? The blessing of obedience is to walk in the joy of the Lord, to walk in the peace and the prosperity, to walk in the power of his presence, to walk without fear, to walk without guilt. That is what God has provided for us in Christ. That is the blessing attached to those who are in the new covenant and those who obey what Christ has called us to obey. That is our blessing. That is our inheritance.